still got this lingering cough, and I forgot to bring cough drop this morning. I was like, I bet there's one in the pulpit. You need it, it's probably in here. So, over the last couple of weeks, you know, we were asking that you would submit your nominations or your recommendations for our 2025 church verse, and you responded overwhelmingly to that. We ended up with the meeting list last week. I think we had about a dozen nominations to consider, which was a wonderful conundrum to have, to choose from 12 possibilities. And of course, when it comes to choosing a verse out of the Bible to focus on, you really can't go wrong, right? I mean, it's not going to be like, oh, that's not a good one, you know. But the selection for this year for the 2025 church verse is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And these are well-known verses that I suspect a good many of you probably already know. Some of you probably have the verses memorized or certainly know the gist of these verses, and they're certainly verses are full of relevant instruction for our lives. It's instruction that really points us to a goal, right? Because the instruction that's included in these verses is pointing us to a goal that we're never going to reach fully in this lifetime, right? As long as we are on this earth and we are still afflicted by the consequences of sin and the impact of sin, we're never going to reach the point where we are fully, 100%, always living our lives for Christ. But this is the goal, this is the instruction that Paul has given us, that we should be pursuing this wholeheartedly. So this morning we're going to be looking at just verse 1, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at verse 2. And these two sermons do go together, so there's part of what I'll say today that you're going to feel like maybe it's incomplete, but that's because you got to come back next week to get the completion of it so it all fits together, okay? So we'll start with just reading the two verses together, and then we're going to unpack verse 1. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So chapter 12, perhaps some of you maybe remember from our time going through Romans, chapter 12 marks a transition in the book. The first 11 chapters of Romans are primarily dealing with instruction, theological instruction, information, if you will, doctrine that is important for us to know as believers and to understand in order to fully understand God and a right relationship with God. And then starting in chapter 12, Paul makes a transition to giving very pragmatic, very real life, very practical instruction on living out our faith with God. So the first 11 chapters are kind of informational, and then the 12 and following are very practical. But that doesn't mean that the two sections are separate, right? In fact, they're very much related to each other, because what Paul is going to be telling us starting in chapter 12 is that based on all of this information you've been given in the first 11 chapters, now that you understand who God is, now that you understand what salvation is, now that you understand all of these informational things, what are you going to do with it? Right? And it's the idea of don't just have a head knowledge of God. Right? Don't just fill your mind with information about God. That should be the impetus to put it into practice, to live it out. Okay? And so Paul begins chapter 12 with, depending on your translation, it's either the first word or it's a few words in, but therefore. Right? Paul says, therefore. And the therefore that you see here is, like I said, some translations it's the first word, some it's the fifth word. doesn't really matter. It's not significant. But the word is significant because it's Paul indicating to his readers and to us, right, that what I'm about to tell you is based on what I've already told you. And in some ways, what he's about to tell us is based on all of the preceding 11 chapters. But in some ways, it's also based on what comes just in the immediately preceding verses. So let's look first at just the preceding verses, specifically look at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. So the last four verses are that chapter. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Partially based on that is what the therefore is and what's coming, right? Charles Ellicott said, "All things proceed from God. All things are made or wrought by him, and all things exist for his glory and to carry out his ends." Right? That's basically what Paul says in verse 36. From him, through him, to him are all things. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you included in all things? You can answer. Yes, you're included in all things, okay? All things, when it's talking about that here, that includes you and me. So do you exist for God's glory? Yes. Right? What Paul is saying is that God created all things. God sustains all things. All things are for him to glorify him. If you're part of all things, then you therefore exist and were created to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. What's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. Right? It also says to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. That doesn't mean we get to wait until eternity and then start. We're supposed to start now to be glorifying God with the way that we live our lives. So that's another question to ask this morning, right? Are you glorifying God with your life? Are you even seeking to glorify God with your life? Is that a goal that you have? Are you putting effort into doing that? Alistair Begg gave some pertinent comments on this passage, some very practical ramifications of glorifying God. He said, "Our glorifying of God and focusing on his glory will have immediate practical implications in the way we deal with our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, our friends, our church congregation." Why would that be? Why would me trying to glorify God make any difference in the way that I deal with my wife or my children or my coworkers, or my friends, or my fellow church congregants? Well, that's really not all that hard to figure out, is it? Right? If you just put even a little bit of thought into that, think about, is there going to be a difference if the way that I treat my wife, if my goal in how I treat my wife is to glorify God, will that look different than if my goal in how I treat my wife is to glorify me? Yeah, guaranteed. If my goal in how I treat my children is to glorify God, is that going to mean that I treat them differently than if my goal in how I treat my children is to please me? Yes, right? So you think about the ramifications of that, and what Alistair Begg is pointing out, right, is that if it is our goal to glorify God in everything we do, it will impact everything we do. It will make a difference in everything we do. There is nothing that I can do with the goal of glorifying me that would look exactly the same as if I did it with the goal of glorifying God. So it will necessarily make a difference in how I go about my life. And that's true of all those other relationships that he talks about there, right? Not just your spouse and your children, your co-workers, your friends, your fellow church members. So the reason that Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, right, is to connect the glory of God, the glorifying of God, to our everyday lives, to how we go about our activities, about how our behavior looks, and the way that we interact with other people, the way that we act, the way we think, the way we talk. But the therefore also, as I said, relates back to the preceding 11 chapters. It is to show that all of that knowledge, all of that doctrine, all of that theology, all of that information that's in those preceding 11 chapters should form our mindset, should shape our goals. It's not all there, in other words, just so we can be really smart, just so we can have all the answers, you know, when we play Bible trivia. It's not even there just so we can have a great understanding of who God is. That's certainly a part of it, but understanding who God is necessarily shapes how we behave, how we live, how we interact with other people. Replacing my natural inclination with a desire to glorify God will result in evident differences in the way I go about my life. Alexander McLaren said it like this. He said, Christian living is inseparably connected with Christian believing. Christian living is inseparably connected with Christian believing. Now, I cannot live in a Christian manner if I am not a Christian, right? So in that regard, that makes sense. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to live like a Christian, nor really should we expect someone who's not a Christian to live like a Christian. So true believing, true faith, saving faith is more than just an intellectual assent to the fact that I am a sinner, I'm falling short, and I need a Savior. It's not just saying, okay, yes, God, I believe that, I accept salvation, and now I go about living my life the same way I did before. Saving faith produces within those who are truly saved a change in living, a change in thinking, a change in thinking, a change in speaking, a change in acting. Christian living it means simply to live in a Christ-like manner. That's what Christian means. Christian means Christ-like. So if you say to someone, I am a Christian, you're actually saying, I am Christ-like. But I bet most of us wouldn't say that, would we? But that is how we should be seeking to live our lives. Now, it does not mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. It doesn't mean we're never going to make a mistake. But it does mean there should be a change that takes place in our living. We should be transformed, right? And we're going to look at that more next week when we get to verse 2, where we're instructed to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. But our salvation, right, our salvation is not by works. Right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But it does not tell us anywhere in Scripture that our good works will bring us salvation. Right? It's quite the opposite. It says that our good works will not bring us salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. But it also is found throughout the Scripture that when we are saved, when we do accept Christ as our Savior, it should produce works. Salvation does not come through works, but salvation produces works. Salvation is evidenced through works. So Paul is encouraging these believers here to live in a way that demonstrates what they claim to believe. And Paul says, right, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Some translations say, I beseech you, or I urge you. The Greek word that Paul used there comes from two words that mean to call and from close beside. So Paul is really saying, from next to you, from coming alongside of you, I am encouraging you to live your life in this way. Right? In other words, he's not from some far off place saying, I am better than you and you must do this. He's saying, I want to come alongside you and help you to live this way, encourage you to live this way, to walk this way with you as you seek to follow Christ. And Paul gives this exhortation, right, on the basis of what has come before, the preceding 11 chapters, and on the basis of the mercies of God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, what is this mercies of God? Well, it is the mercy of God that enables us to be saved, right? Mercy, we know what mercy is by definition. It means to not give to someone what they deserve. Not in terms of like, you know, I'm your boss and I'm not going to give you your paycheck you deserve. That's not mercy. That's robbery, right? But in terms of if there's a consequence that you deserve for doing something wrong and I decide not to enforce that consequence, that's mercy. And the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, right? That's the rightful consequence. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you put those two verses together, if the wages of sin is death, all have sinned, what do all deserve? Death. I deserve death. You deserve death. Eternal separation from God because we have fallen short of his standard. But the second half of Romans 6:23 gives us a beautiful promise, a wonderful truth. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The free gift. That makes it clear it's not through our works. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. John MacArthur said, the word mercy is a word filled with loveliness. To say that someone is merciful is to pay them about as high a compliment as could possibly be paid, because mercy conveys the idea of being loving, being compassionate, being tender, being forgiving, being selfless, caring, protective. It's a beautiful word, and to designate a person as a merciful person is to say about the best that could be said about someone. And later in that same sermon, he said, mercy is condescending love, reaching out to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit. And if I'm honest with myself, and I suspect most of you, if you're honest with yourself, we are inclined to show mercy to others on the basis of merit. I am much more likely to show mercy to someone who I think has done something at least to kind of deserve it. To show mercy to someone that I like. I'm not inclined to show mercy to someone that I can't stand. I'm not inclined to show mercy to someone who I think needs to get all that they've got coming to them. But God, right, in the MacArthur statement, this is, and of course, John MacArthur is not God, it's not scripture, but what he's saying here is true. It says, mercy is condescending love that reaches out to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit. So if you think about that, right, when God sent his son, when God sent Jesus Christ to earth to live a sinless life, right, he comes, he's born in a manger, he lives a sinless life, he dies a cruel death on the cross, having never done anything wrong. He dies, he's buried, he rises again. He purchases the redemption of all who receive Christ as Savior. Did he do that with any thought to the merit or demerit of any human being? No. He didn't. Does the Bible say that Jesus came to seek and save the relatively decent? Nope. It says he came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. Does the Bible say that God so loved those who haven't done anything all that bad? Nope. says, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him. John 3:16. Does the Bible say that if we start cleaning up our act, then maybe God will save us? No. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God does not wait until man demonstrated that we had earned the right to be saved. If he had, it never would have happened. The mercy of God is bestowed upon us without any thought for our merit or demerit. Think about the words of the great old hymn, Rock of Ages. It says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In the next stanza it says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's my reality. It's your reality, right? There is nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can do. There's no way to earn mercy. If I could earn it, it wouldn't be mercy, right? That's the rub. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. A more modern hymn called His Mercy is More, it says, part of the lyric says, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. God's mercy is greater than any sin anyone could ever commit. There does not come a point where God would say, well, my mercy is not enough for that. Sorry. God's mercy is greater than any sin that anyone can commit. One more example of some lyrics from a song. This is another modern one. It's a City of Light song called There's One Gospel. It says, there is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. For there, where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. Think about that. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those terms, right? But on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ is crucified, justice and mercy met. Why justice? Well, what did we say? That verse says the wages of sin is death. We go back to the Old Testament. After the very first sin of Adam and Eve, what did God do when he came down to the garden? He killed an animal. Blood had to be shed. Sin demands justice. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. So there's justice. But mercy, who is it that deserves to die? Me and you. And all of us who've sinned. The wages of sin is death. The one who has sinned deserves death. Did Jesus sin? No. So Jesus dying in your place and in my place is mercy. So on the cross, mercy and justice met. The wrath of God was satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I could go on for quite a long time probably sharing lyrics of songs that encourage us and remind us of God's mercy and of our complete dependence on that mercy for the forgiveness of our sins. But the key that I'm trying to stress here is do not lose sight of who you are in Christ. You are only in Christ, and I am only in Christ because of God's mercy. I could not be in Christ without the mercy of God, and neither could you. Only through his mercy, only through his willingness to provide a way for us to be reconciled to him can I be saved. Now, if you are a recipient of God's mercy, this is what Paul is now talking about in chapter 12, verse 1, is I appeal to you by the mercies of God. But what does he say in between there? I skipped a word. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Brothers or brothers and sisters, right? He's saying, I appeal to you, fellow believers, by the mercies of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is I am talking to those of you who have received God's mercy, who have accepted Christ as your Savior. If that is you, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul, in other words, is saying that if you are in Christ, if you are a recipient of God's mercy, it should be evident. People should be able to see it in how you live. Matthew Henry said, "We receive from the Lord every day the fruits of his mercy. Let us render ourselves all we are, all we have, all we can do. And after all, what return is it for such a very rich receiving? It is acceptable to God, a reasonable service, which we are able and ready to give a reason for, and which we understand." You've received the mercy of God, Paul says. Live your life in a way that demonstrates that. Make it a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV says spiritual worship. The King James Version calls it your reasonable service. The NIV calls it your true and proper worship. And there's nothing wrong with any of those translations. You may wonder, why do the translators of the different Bible versions, why are they so varied in translating that word? Part of the reason, I believe, is because this verse is the only time in all of Scripture that specific word is used. And if there's only one time that a word is used, it's difficult to put it into a context and see how it translates exactly. This is the only time that word is used. But that Greek word that's translated that way as spiritual worship or reasonable service or true and proper worship, that Greek word is logikos. What English word do you think maybe we got from that? Logic. Logical. Why did no one translate Romans 12:1 as saying, which is your logical worship? I don't know for sure, but I think my speculation would be because for us, logical sounds really stiff and formal, right? It's like saying, you are the recipient of God's mercy, this incredible, abundant, magnificent mercy. So it's only logical that you live in a way that shows that. That's true. We understand that. But in our minds, logical tends to be like, I have to. Any fans of the original Star Trek in here? Think about Mr. Spock, right? And Mr. Spock was very logical. And so he's very, I can relate to Spock because I've been accused of this, okay? Yeah. Just kind of steady. No emotion, no high, no low, right? There's an episode of the original Star Trek in which Spock is sharing, and he was telling the others who were there about, this is the logical course of action. This is what we need to do. And McCoy, or Bones, as he's sometimes called, he says, Mr. Spock, remind me to tell you how sick and tired I am of your logic. To which Spock responds, that is a very illogical response. So we sometimes, when we think about, well, if we call it our logical worship, it's just like, well, I am saved, therefore I must behave this way, right? That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to become robots. He doesn't want us to love each other because we have to. He doesn't want us to be kind to each other because we have to. He doesn't want us to worship him because we have to. Right? If you think about what that would look like. I mean, suppose for example that someday I decide to bring my wife flowers. It's been known to happen. Yeah. Not recently, but it's been known to happen. Yeah. So I bring my wife flowers, and she tells me how much she appreciates the flowers, right? She's happy about the flowers. She likes the flowers. She appreciates this demonstration of my love for her. And I say, would you just quit? You're my wife. I have to do this. How's that going to go over? Kind of sucks all the appreciation right out of it, right? Is that how God wants us to relate to him? No. God does not want us to come to church on Sunday morning and say, I'm singing this because I have to. He doesn't want us to tithe. He doesn't want us to be nice to people. He doesn't want us to live in a way that's honoring to him because we have to. It's compulsion. And yet, logical worship does make sense. It makes beautiful sense. Because if we are the recipients of God's mercy, if we have received the forgiveness of our sins, isn't it really only logical that we would live in a way that demonstrates our appreciation for that? Wouldn't we want to live in a way that shows we love God? Don't I give flowers to my wife sometimes because I love her? This is what Paul is saying. It's logical to live your life this way. Now worship, and we'll talk about this more next week too, right? But worship is much more than just singing praise songs. It absolutely includes that, but it's way more than that. Worship is way more than just what you do when you come here on Sunday morning. And worship doesn't stop when the praise team sits down and I come up to preach. We are still worshiping God right now. I hope you understand that, right? That it's not only the singing is worship. Worship is all-encompassing. And what Paul is saying here is live your lives in a way that worships God. Live your lives in a way that demonstrates you have been radically transformed by the mercy of God, and you therefore long to reveal that to others through the way you live. So it doesn't mean be stiff, doesn't mean be unemotional, but it means what Paul is saying here is it's just logical. It makes sense. The natural outcome of being a recipient of God's mercy is to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word, both of the mercy that you have had on us, the gift of your Son and the forgiveness of our sins that we absolutely do not and could not deserve. And then also the reminder that because we are recipients of that mercy, that it just makes sense that we should live our lives in a way that demonstrates we've been transformed because of your love, that shows our appreciation to you for the gift of your Son, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of eternal life. May it be our desire to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to live in a way that's holy and acceptable and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I brought the wrong bulletin up here. Somebody's going to have to give me a number so I can give you a number. 372 in your hymnals. Let's stand together and sing 372, Living for Jesus.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing Calvary, my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call. Follow his leading and give him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile. Seeking the lost ones, he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.